Well, I'm very thankful for the music, and I hope that will stand in stark contrast to the music that might be played at a certain halftime later on today. I hope that your taste for music is ruined when it comes to that stuff. All right. I'm sorry. That was not in the notes. Take your Bibles this morning, if you would, and turn to Philippians chapter 4. And while you're turning, we'll dismiss the children. 4 years old to fourth grade, they can head on out the back. The students gained to themselves a prize today. Everybody brought their Bible, I think a week or two ago. So we're excited for people to have their Bibles on them. So if you don't have a Bible, we'll get you one. But have your Bibles. It's the truth. It helps keeps pastors accountable when you're looking at what they're saying or what they're saying the Bible says. So an important part of our service is that we would have our eyes on the Scriptures. Philippians chapter 4, if you'll look at verse 19 with me, it's a verse that you probably know by heart. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, this is a very popular verse for people to use. But it says this, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Today, as we have the opportunity to go into our annual business meeting and look over the past year and consider God's faithfulness to us as a ministry, I want to spend time this morning looking at four principles from the New Testament that should characterize our approach to finances. Four principles that should be reflected individually and corporately as a ministry. Yeah, finances can be a delicate subject to approach in a community setting. However, part of the reason for this is that we in America put far too much value on temporal things. Look at the absolute meltdown that is happening in Washington, D.C. right now. And the misuse of money is unreal. Have you read? Now, I don't know what what I could be reading could be some hack in their garage making Facebook posts, but it makes sense to me as we read that, you know, the American government and our tax dollars are funding the craziest things overseas. Not only are we, you know, satisfied to corrupt our children, now we need to send it overseas and corrupt other people's. That's crazy, right? And of course, as we start to see people getting very upset, you realize you touched on something that they love. Do you realize that what makes you angry typically is because it's something that you love or something about something that you love? So finances can be difficult to speak about in a community setting. Success in America is so often tied to a misguided value system, which in turn leads us to put a high priority on certain things like athletic ability. Sorry, I couldn't help it. It's Super Bowl Sunday. Appearance, grades, possessions, promotions. We need to remember that the world is passing away and the lusts thereof. The things that God values then are diminished when culture dictates what we would say is success. Honesty, integrity, humility, self-sacrifice, cross-bearing, trials even, are valuable things. But we diminish those if we buy into the cultural narrative that shows us or that causes us to look at and value temporal things. With the time we have left, I want us to look at a wonderful passage in Philippians here. We'll look at another passage in 2 Corinthians. But I want us to look at this and see where Paul gives us this wonderful promise. It comes at the end of a context. It comes at the end of a paragraph of what God values and how we can come logically, biblically and logically come to this point where we would say, yes, my God shall supply all of your need. I propose that we can increase our trust in God's provision as we understand and follow the New Testament teaching concerning God's provision. So four principles this morning. First of all, we have the principle of contentment. The principle of contentment. Now you say, well, should that be the last point? As God provides, I should be content. Well, there's truth in that. However, the way Paul presents his idea here is that contentment actually comes before this promise of provision. Look up in verse 10. of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Now that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." Contentment is not based on current circumstances, as we see in Paul's life here. Paul here is very clear that contentment can be experienced in a Philippian jail where he was in stocks after being beaten, or when he's writing the book of Philippians, he's writing from a prison in Rome, just as much as we are living in 21st century America, kind of the pinnacle of financial and material success in America. How can I say that contentment isn't based on circumstances? Well, look at verse 12, right? It's not based on verse 12, which says this: I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. It's based on verse 13, which says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What are the all things that he can do? Well, it doesn't have anything about kicking a ball through a field goal or making a basket or doing some supernatural act. What he's saying is, I can be content while being abased. I can be content while abounding with goods. In both places, I can do all things that are right. I can live for the Lord because it is Christ who strengthens me. Paul learned that contentment grows out of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what his focus is here. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. Jesus Christ was no different when Paul was being beaten and then thrown into jail than he was when Paul was living in success and abounding. So often finances becomes the teaching tool that God would use to show us our need for him. I love how Paul said this was something that he had to learn. Have you ever had to learn something through finances? Finances can be a really difficult teacher. Some of you understand. He had to learn contentment because of that. He knew how to be content when he was abased. This word abased means to depress, to humiliate, to bring to a lower state or a lower rank. Paul says, I know how to be content when being abased. He says he knows how to be content when he was abounding. And this word abounding means to have an overabundance of, to more than enough to spare. Super abounding is the actual word here. And so Paul's saying, I can be content in both. Isn't it interesting that we are more likely to learn contentment while being abased than while abounding? It's oftentimes in our abounding that we become so greedy and discontent. So the key to learning contentment is not necessarily the struggle, right? And so if you know what I'm saying, you maybe had a dad that was like, you know, I had to work for 50 cents an hour, and so you need to learn how to value money. So get out and mow the yard, right? That's not what, well, that'll teach the kid contentment. Maybe resentment sounds a little bit like contentment, right? And at our house, you don't get paid for doing what is your duty as a kid. Why do you think I had so many kids? I spent from fourth grade to seminary mowing grass. And I got married and I said, let's have some kids right away. We got to get these guys going. And the day that Ethan got into fourth grade, I no longer cut the grass. No. The path to true contentment has to do with the relationship with the one giver and sustainer of life. It is in that relationship that contentment is found. To have Christ is to have the source of contentment regardless of your finances, regardless of your promotion, regardless of your circumstances. Romans 11 speaks of Jesus Christ in these words: for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Everything that we have, everything that we don't have, everything that we are, everything that we are not, in a sense, finds its basis and its purpose in a relationship with Jesus Christ. When we know Christ, we can be content regardless of our financial state, regardless of our marital status, and you put anything in there. When we have Christ, as the song said earlier, Christ is sufficient. Sufficient for what? Well, sufficient to eke by the skin of your teeth. No, he is sufficient to provide the joy and the enjoyment of life that can only come from finding your purpose and your satisfaction in the Savior Jesus Christ. Obviously, the health and wealth gospel would pervert this and say that God wants to give you what you think will make you happy. Oh, praise God that he doesn't do that. Because in that, we would have no time for a relationship with him. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So having food and clothing, let us therewith be content. Man, that's basic, right? I can guarantee that everybody in this room has more than just food and clothing. So we have more than enough, but that's not where that contentment is it? We have to find it in Christ. So principle number one, true contentment is found in an ever-growing relationship with Jesus Christ, the sovereign giver and sustainer of life. Contentment is found in a growing relationship with Christ. Principle number two from the New Testament is the principle of giving. We don't speak on giving much here at Calvary, but Jesus had a lot to say about finances. The New Testament covers it a number of times. And so look what's happening here in this passage in Philippians 4. Right? Look at verse 14. He says, notwithstanding you have done well, that you did communicate with my affliction. That's simply saying you gave me a gift. I was in need and you filled the need. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Look what he's saying here. He's saying that God honors generosity. God honors giving and communicating to the needs of others. When we read that something is well-pleasing to God, we'd be wise to pay attention, right? The Philippian church had committed to give to Paul, even when Paul had moved on and was no longer ministering in Philippi. Now, if we would know the culture of the Philippian Christians, we would recognize very quickly that they were under deep persecution and they did not have much. And in fact, the theme of Philippians is a true believer can have joy in all circumstances. And so this church was not like, you know, upper crust, and they had so much they didn't know what to do with it. This church was in dire need, and yet they recognized that God honors that giving. He honors that generosity. And we understand this from Scripture, that generosity then is not based on the amount of money that you can give. It's not based on what you actually can give. Generosity is based on a heart of giving, whether little or much. Remember how Jesus rebukes the cultural narrative of the Jews in the court. We were talking in Sunday school about the court of the women. In the court of the women, there were 13 receptacles for your offering. And certain offerings went in certain places, right? And these offering plates, they looked like trumpets. And in fact, people would blow a trumpet to show, watch me as I drop my money in this receptacle. And remember, Jesus is standing there talking to his disciples in Mark chapter 12. It says that Jesus sat over against the treasury, and behold how the people cast their money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. There came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites. Those are not animals. Two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto his disciples, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Giving and generosity is not based on how much you have. It's based on a heart's desire to give to the Lord. Giving, then, if we recognize this, to not give is to steal. To not give is to steal. I don't think any of you want to be considered thieves. You would hate this idea of a thief. But I remind you of something in Ephesians chapter 4 when Paul is writing. He is writing about how the gospel changes the heart of a believer. And he says there's something that the gospel does to the heart of a thief. Right? He says, let him that stole steal no more. But that's not the end of the change that the gospel does to a person's heart. Look what it says. It says, let him that steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that thing which is good. Why? That he may give to him that hath needeth. That to him that needeth. So when is a thief no longer a thief? A thief is no longer a thief when he takes his God-given abilities and his God-given opportunities, makes money with it, so that he can what? That's right, retire and take continual cruises. No, right? A thief is no longer a thief when he works and experiences the blessings of God on the institution of work. But as he works and is compensated for it, what does he do? He looks for how he can meet the needs of others. That is what not stealing is. We're not used to thinking that way. Well, hang on, this is mine. I'm an American. I worked hard for this. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I mean, this week I wrote a letter to our congressperson. And it was all about school choice. And my letter went something like this. It is good that we help people be educated. But it is not right that the tax dollars of certain citizens cannot be used to educate their own children. That's theft. I mean, if you come to Calvary Christian School and you pay taxes, you're paying taxes so that other kids can go to school, and none of those tax dollars really come to help your child go to school. You get to pay twice. What a privilege, right? So listen, there's a lot of theft that takes place. But there's a lot of theft that takes place in the church in the sense that as God blesses us, we hoard and we build and we expand and God says, wait, I gave it to you so that you could minister to others. So that you could minister to others. God's blessings are given not to hoard, but to help. Take your Bibles. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians real quick. We read this earlier in the service. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 11. It's kind of confusing in the King James, but I'll read it and then we'll read from the ESV. 2 Corinthians 9:11 says this, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. Now let me read it to you in the ESV. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. We're going to look at that entire passage here in just a second. But if we are to be content with food and clothing, why does God give us so much more than food and clothing? He gives us so that we can minister to those who have need. By the way, we need to understand that God does not need our money. Right? God does not need our money, but he loves our generosity. Look at 2 Corinthians 9:7, just a few verses up. Every man, according as he hath purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Well, God is the primary example of one who gives and gives generously and continues to give. We don't have time, but as you look through Scripture, we never see God as a stingy God who only gives the leftovers to his children. This is not how God is. In fact, if you read Scripture from eyes of faith, you see how God just over and abundantly provides for his children. And obviously, this goes way beyond financial conversation. He loves, then, the cheerful giver. It says here, not grudgingly or of necessity, not of reluctance. I guess I have to, but I'd rather not. As you have opportunity to give, you give with a grudging attitude. You know, Lord, I really could use this somewhere else. I don't know how this money is going to be used, but I sure know how I would use it if I kept it. I'm sure none of you have thought that. But I oftentimes speak for the depraved side. All right. I can honestly tell you that sometimes that I've given and it's reluctant. It's out of duty. Now, there's an honor in duty, and there's a sense that our prayers that duty would give way to desire. But the Lord loves when we don't give out of necessity. Does God really need our money? Does God? It's interesting. Do you think God would have provided for Paul apart from the Philippians? Yes. But guess who got the blessing? The Philippians. Because they moved with obedience. It says, not grudgingly or of necessity, of requirement, pressured into it, coerced, guilted by the pastor because of a Sunday morning service. Bad reason to give. If you're, by the way, let me just say this. If at this point in the service you're feeling pressure, right? Make sure you're able to differentiate the Holy Spirit from the speaker. God leads us to give. God leads us in the amount that we should give. God leads us in the frequency of our giving. This should be something that's done out of joy and contentment in God, not because some pastor preached on it. By the way, this is what, if you remember, if you've been here at Calvary Bible Church for a long period of time, we used to have a box in the back to collect offering. And people kept saying, you know, I come to give, and I sit in the service, and I'm thinking about the service, and I get up, and the Lord is working in my heart, and I walk out, and I still have my check. And I do that so many Sundays in a row that it's, you know, now I've got to throw it away or something. Don't do that. No. And so we said, well, look, an offering can be a part of the worship service, right? And so we started passing the plate. And then COVID came. And apparently when you give to God, you could also kill yourself. So we went back to the box. And here's, let me just say, there is a point to the box. The point to the box is to be intentional in your giving. You ever had the plate coming? You're like, do I have any cash? I do this when we go out to Utah. I'm sitting there with the kids, and we're at a new church, and we're being fed by the church, so I feel like we should give. And I'm like, how many times am I going to do this? And I forget. I'm searching for cash, right? That's not how we should give intentionally. Like, come to church with the idea, if the Lord leads you to give in that, there's many ways to give other than in a church offering, okay? But if the Lord is leading you to give in that way, it should be intentional. You should think about it. You should be able to do it joyfully and looking forward to it, and also secretly, as the New Testament teaches. All right, quick philosophy of an offering box. There it is. By the way, a cheerful giver, then, is a person who loves to give. We don't use the word tithe. I mean, we use the word tithe, but we don't use the word tithe for what it really means. A tithe is an Old Testament word that says it's a tenth. It's just the word tenth, right? Should we tithe in the New Testament? Should it be a tenth? Well, I'll say this. As we read this passage from 2 Corinthians, it says this. According as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Now, I'm going to put a zinger on you here, but it's not meant to create guilt. Anytime we see Jesus taking the Old Testament and bringing it into the New Testament, he doesn't say this, well, that was the Old Testament. We're not under the Old Testament anymore. What does he say? You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And what he does is he takes a outward adherence and he applies it to the heart, right? You've heard it said in the Old Testament, that you are to not commit adultery. But Jesus says, actually, the heart behind that, the heart that is given to God, he says this, But actually, lust takes place in the heart. So when a man even just looks on a woman, he's committed adultery in his heart. So the law isn't disregarded. It's intensified to the heart, and then grace is given through a Savior so that we can walk in obedience. Do you see it? He doesn't throw the law out, but he says, look, it needs to be, the heart is what God desires, not outward conformity. All right? So I'll say this. What you choose to give is absolutely sacred and will show what God is doing in your heart. And we'll just leave it at that. Let God work in your heart. Pray about it. I bet if you prayed about it and were intentional about it, you wouldn't need to worry about the word tithe. Right? It should be an act of worship because of your contentment in an overaboundingly gracious and providing God. Principle number two, cheerful giving should be a priority for a Christian, right? Contentment comes from relationship, therefore cheerful giving should be a priority for us. Number three, the New Testament principle of sowing and reaping. It's in this passage. Look at verse 6. But I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad and hath given to the poor. His righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both ministereth bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. Notice God's attention to the cheerful giver. God is able to fill whatever voids are left by your generosity, and that takes faith. Oh, doesn't this take faith? I think it was Warren Buffett who said he never gave to the point where he had to change his lifestyle. Maybe it wasn't Warren Buffett, but somebody with a whole lot of money. And they were like trying to get rid of, you know, diseases in countries. They're giving billions of dollars. But he said this, it doesn't matter what numbers I gave away, it never affected the way I lived. Let me ask you this, have you ever given to the point that you've had to depend on God to fill the void made by your giving? This is a rebuke to me. This is a rebuke to me. Have you ever, by the way, I'm not only talking about, please don't just make this all about money. Right? Have you ever given so much time that it hurt you? Have you ever given so much time that it hurt you and your family? Whoa, don't go to family. Family is sacred. Oh, family is sacred. And it's something that needs to be given to God. Do you realize that if you live for family, you'll lose it? But if you sacrifice your family for Jesus Christ, what happens? Well, we'll get to that point here in just a minute. Notice God's attention to these things. God created the laws of sowing and reaping. Both in the context of financial giving, which 2 Corinthians 9 and Philippians 4 are specifically talking about, both in the context of financial giving and in the context of moral choices, God compares these things to the laws of agriculture. Listen, from Galatians chapter 9. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. There are three laws of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. Nobody ever sowed corn and reaped wheat. Okay? You reap what you sow. The Bible says here in Galatians, if you sow to your flesh, you'll of the flesh reap. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll of the Spirit reap. You reap what you sow. You reap more than you sow. You reap more than you sow. Nobody ever put one kernel in the ground and got an ear of corn with one kernel on it. right? In fact, there's actually a specific number of kernels on every head of corn. So if you get one that comes out, it multiplies by hundreds. It's not a get-rich-quick scheme, by the way, right? You reap what you sow, and you reap more than you sow. And listen, you reap after you sow. Don't we have this idea that when God blesses me, then I'll give. The law of sowing and reaping says, sow, and you'll reap. Principle number 3, God causes the generous giver to reap bountifully in this life and the next. Number 1, contentment is found in relationship with God. Number 2, God loves a cheerful giver. Number 3, God causes the generous giver to reap bountifully in this life and the next. Number 4, we'll finish up. This is the principle of provision. This is where we're at in Philippians chapter 4. This brings us to where we started. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The confidence of God's provision is built on the relationship. And that's why Paul says what? He uses some pronouns in this verse, doesn't he? My God, your need, his riches. My God, Paul is making a promise to these Philippians. My God will do something for you. That means Paul had known God, right? Paul had a confidence in his relationship to God. It is confidence that opens the door for us to live in faith. I know God, and because I know God, I know I can do what's right, and I know I can be generous, and I know I can give, and I know that he'll take care of me. I know God personally, and this is who he is and how he works. And he says, God will do this. We've said this before. If you think that your needs right now are primarily financial, you are an immature Christian. If you think that your needs are primarily financial, you are an immature Christian. That thinking comes from a lack of knowledge of God and his promise to provide. Hasn't God promised to provide? My God shall supply all of your need. The contentment of relationship defines the true need. It's amazing how clear needs and wants become when someone you love is the giver. Have you? I don't know if you've ever done this, but maybe you're out to eat with friends and family, and you know it comes to paying the check, and you're ending up having to, you know, you're a little bit irritated, but it's their birthday. Right. Well, let's just say you took your mom out for her birthday, and you invited your brothers, those weasels. Just kidding. Right? And you're sitting there eating, and you're like, hey, let's get the check. What? You invited me, aren't you paying? You're like, no. And so what happens? Your mom goes, oh, I'll pay for it. Those weasels. This was supposed to. Right? But listen. This is probably a bad illustration, but I'm trying. It's interesting how true needs become apparent in a relationship of trust and love. When somebody, I actually don't need that. When we recognize that God truly loves us so much that he gave us his son, he died on the cross, he has met our relational needs, he has met our financial needs, he has met our ministry needs, he's met our successes, that interpersonal psychological struggle that we have, when we find that Christ is the answer to all those things, we start recognizing what needs truly are and what wants are. I don't really need that. Paul recognizes he needed Christ, and because Christ loved him, he did not need to worry about his needs. He just needed Christ. And of course, it says, according to his riches and glories, God's storehouse of provision cannot be diminished. I can tell you a math principle, okay? I'm not a math genius, so bear with me. If you have infinity, right? If you have infinity, and you take away 5, how much do you have? Infinity minus 5? No such thing. If God owns everything, right? And he gives you out of his ownership of everything, What does he have left? Everything. God never runs out. So what is my faith actually based in? Do I know God? And do I believe God when he says he'll provide for my needs? Well, we have to go through our needs and wants list, and sometimes one is a little bit overbalanced and mislabeled. But God has promised to provide our needs from the riches of his storehouse. So let me ask you this. If God desires us to be cheerful givers, can we outgive God? You've heard, well, you can't outgive God. It's true. Let me ask you this. Do you think God will let you go hungry? Will God let you go? Well, David said, I've never seen the righteous forsaking or seed begging bread. I actually see that God cares for and provides for his own. We've been thinking primarily monetarily. We're ready to go into a meeting that talks about money, right? But listen, there is something so much deeper than finances. And though the thrust of these passages are in the context of financial needs, the principle of God's provision goes way beyond that. When by faith we cheerfully give to God, he provides and he blesses. True? So then listen to these words of Jesus. He called the people unto himself in Mark chapter 8. And he said this, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. This is the same principle as Philippians 4:19. What are we saying? God is not just worthy of our generosity. He's not worthy of everything that I have. God is not worthy of the stuff I have. God is worthy of everything that I am. And I guard it for myself. And I think this, well, if I don't stick up for me, who will? And if I give myself to this ministry, well, who's going to take care of my kids? And if I do this or that, what? I might be bankrupt. And God says, how foolish is this? But it goes beyond that. And we say, well, if I give God my entire heart, a teenager, if I give God my heart and my body, I'm not going to have any fun. That was my number one concern in high school. If I totally sell out to Jesus, I'm going to lose the fun that I am so passionate about. Right? And how dumb was that? I mean, I was able to go into high school again and relive it every day after I gave my life to Christ. Listen, when we by faith give ourselves away, whether it be in our finances or in obedience to evangelism, whether it be fidelity in marriage or consistency in purity, self-denial in parenting, the list could go on and on. When we by faith give ourselves to God, he never ceases to provide that which is good. You know what the pathway to the best life is? Sacrifice it on the altar of obedience to Christ. Give it to the Lord. Dedicate it to him. Say no to the things of the flesh. Say no to the things of the world. And see if God won't make you content. You struggle with this. We fail to pursue the relationship that God has provided with us in Christ. But when we come to know him, we come to trust him. And when we trust him, we will obey him. And when we obey him, he will bless us. The most secure thing Calvary Bible Church can do to ensure its success, the most financially secure decision we can make, is to give ourselves heart, soul, mind, and body to a providing God. And I recognize that I'm preaching to the choir. And as we go into our business meeting, we're going to see that God has been absolutely faithful in providing. Let's pray.